We are continuing in our prayer series this morning. If you have a Bible, you'll need one. If you don't have a Bible, you'll need one. We do have some scattered around the room, I believe. So feel free to grab one of those if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, or if you're one of those people who uses your phone, if your phone battery has died, we have unlimited battery paper Bibles for you. It is good to be together as we learn about prayer, as we come to God's Word. Now, last week we started really answering the question, what is prayer? Why should we pray? And we kind of came away with this working definition of prayer as holy desires, right? Prayer is holy desires expressed to the Father through Christ, which the Spirit produces from a regenerated heart. Kyle, could we get that slide up there for the definition of prayer? Thank you, brother. Prayer is the expression of holy desires expressed to the Father through Christ, which the Spirit produces from a regenerated heart, which sounds like a mouthful now, but in 13 weeks, it's just going to roll right off your tongues, right? Roll off your tongues. Now, if you've ever worked with wood, right, if you've ever done any kind of woodworking or carpentry, you know wood has a grain to it. Right, the wood has grown in a certain direction in the tree. It's important to follow that grain when you're working with wood, or you could have splits. You could blow out the end of the board you're working with. Later on, the piece you're making could warp. You could have all kinds of problems if you're not following the grain. One theologian points out that prayer has a grain as well. Right, look at this definition here. Prayer is to the Father in the name of Christ, which the Spirit produces from a regenerated heart. Now, that has a direction to it, doesn't it? There is a triune aspect, a Trinitarian pattern to prayer that we're going to look at over the next three sermons. Now, we're Christians, so we believe in a Trinitarian God, not just God the end, but God who is one being existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, coexisting, sharing the same essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. This differentiates us from Judaism or Islam, who believes there's one God, but not that he is a Trinity, not that he's triune. So as Christians, we believe in a triune God. And when we come to pray, we shouldn't stop being Trinitarian, right? We shouldn't just forget that God is triune, but we should pray in a Trinitarian way as well. So first, this morning, we'll start with the first person of the Trinity, praying to the Father. Have you ever thought about what it means to pray to God as your Father? Have you ever given conscious thought to that? Do you have that thought in mind when you come to God in prayer? I'm coming to my Father in prayer. If not, if you've never considered that before, well, let me encourage you. When we think about and reflect on what it means to address God as our Father in prayer, we find the most marvelous realities for our souls. We find realities in God's Word that make us glad in prayer, that make us earnest in prayer, that make us bold in prayer. So this morning we're looking at two big truths about praying to the Father. Don't let the simplicity fool you. Two big truths, but lots of little nuggets under those truths, right? Two big truths. First, we pray to the Father as His children. We pray to the Father as His children, and second, the Father hears and answers. Seems simple enough, right? But there's so much good stuff that flows out of these realities that I think we have a rich feast in God's Word for us today. So we will be turning to a number of different passages. Warm up your thumbs. Get them ready. Do some Bible acrobatics today. Now, our relationship to other people often dictates the way we communicate with them, right? You're going to talk one way with your boss than you are with your spouse. You're going to talk to a judge in a court of law differently than you are your children. The relationship we have to other people often sets the terms for how we communicate with them. And this matters when we pray as well. You may recognize that God is the sovereign king of the universe, right? True enough. But if you don't know Him as Father, if you don't address Him as your Father in prayer, you might be missing some things. You might not be approaching Him as you should be in prayer. There might be benefits that you are missing out on in that way. So coming to God as our Father is actually one of the most important aspects of prayer. Now think about it. When we pray to God as our Father, we're recognizing a special relationship we have with Him. If I take my kids to the park, all right, you're watching, some random kid comes up, doesn't look anything like me, you know. And he comes up and says, "Hey, Dad, will you take me to McDonald's?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm not your dad, you know what I mean? I'm not taking you anywhere." Just because that child calls me dad doesn't mean I'm actually his father, does it? There's not a real relationship there, right? That's just some random kid trying to get a free lunch, right? Get out of here. So when the scriptures repeatedly describe praying to God as our Father, they're emphasizing a special relationship that's necessary to pray rightly to God. But are we like the kid at the park? Right? What right do you or I have to address God as Father? Right? What right do we have to do that? What right do we have to pray to Him as His children? Well, it all comes down to one word: adoption. Adoption, the doctrine of adoption. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When we pray to the Father, we recognize the reality of His grace towards us in adoption. When we think of salvation, we have to realize that salvation is kind of like a package deal, right? There's a lot of different things that go into our salvation. And adoption is one of those things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 is where we'll be looking at here. Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So notice we're zeroing in on the first person of the Trinity, the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Amazing verses, amazing verses. Now Paul, again, zeroes in on the Father's work here. He's talking about what God the Father has done in these verses. And he lists a couple things, right? He says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He says God has chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless, right? Sanctification, justification. And then he says in verse 5 that God has predestined us for adoption. Adoption. An amazing reality here. This doctrine of adoption is found in Romans 8, Galatians 4 as well. So it's not just in Ephesians, but something that comes up repeatedly in the scriptures. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to understand what adoption means. Right? Because we're familiar with that word, right? You may even know somebody who has adopted a child. But the kind of adoption Paul is talking about is a little different. Some similarities, but some differences as well. You see, in Paul's day, adoption was when a wealthy person who didn't have any children or didn't have any heirs would adopt usually an adult slave who had a family. But they would adopt them to be their own child. And as such, they would receive all the rights and benefits of their new family. So it's not quite the same as adopting, you know, an orphan, right, which is usually what happens today, or adopting a child who has a terrible home life, right, in the legal system. That's not the kind of adoption Paul's talking about here. He's talking about going from one family to another so that you could receive the benefits and inheritances of that new family. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the context. So when Paul says that God chose us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus, what he's saying is that God in His grace took us from one family and brought us into His family. The Bible doesn't speak very favorably about the condition that human beings are naturally born into. Right? Romans 3 says nobody is good, nobody seeks God. Romans 1 says that all people seek to basically tear down the image of God and rebel against Him by worshiping idols. Man naturally rebels against God. That's where we start out. Not a good place. Not a good place. Jesus even goes so far as to tell the Pharisees that their father is Satan. Yikes. Yikes. That's the kingdom to which we belong, the kingdom of darkness, as the scriptures say. The only thing we should inherit from God would be his righteous wrath for our sinful rebellion. That's what's owed to us. But what do the verses we just said, or we just read, say? What do they say to us? What do they tell us? They paint a completely different picture. They say that God predestined us, chose us, not because of our own goodness, but because of his grace to be, verse 5, adopted as sons. God chose those who were in opposition and rebellion to him as sons. I'm at the park and that kid comes up and starts punching, you know, me and punching my kids, and I say, I'm going to take you home and make you mine. That's the picture, right? God adopted his enemies and made them sons. That's an amazing thing. He didn't choose anybody because they're awesome. He adopts us because of his own sovereign grace and love and purpose, as Paul says clearly. That's part of the package of our salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're born again, when you're justified, when you're reconciled to God, you're also adopted. You're adopted. It's a completely new relationship, not just one of friendliness, but a family. An amazing thing that Paul tells us here. So if we've been adopted, we can call God Father. That gives us the right. He gives us the right to do that. But this raises the question, can just anybody call God their Father? Well, no. No. Thomas Watson, a Puritan from a long time ago, says that an unbeliever may call God his creator and his judge, but not his Father. Not his Father. That's a special title with special privileges. And if you happen to be here this morning, or if you're listening online and you don't know Christ, you cannot rightly call God your Father. But listen to what John 1, 12 through 13 says about Jesus. He says, to all who did receive him, who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God promises that any person who receives Jesus as God's only Son and believes upon his death for sin and his resurrection for new life will be born again and adopted as a child of God. So the family's not closed. Right? There isn't a quota that's been filled, so to speak. And if God the Father has adopted you as his own, then can you call him Father with full assurance? Yes. Yes, you can. Let's go back to the park. Right? I'm there with my kids. I spend a lot of time at the park, let me tell you. I'm there with my kids. Some random-looking kid comes up and calls me Dad. You're just an observer. You have no idea who I am. You see some strange kid come up and call me Dad. Looks nothing like me. And I go, hey, son, yeah, let's go to McDonald's. If I've adopted that child, I'm going to love him as much as my biological kids. He's going to have the same rights, the same happy meals as my boys, right? He's going to be part of the family, 100%. Well, the same is true with our relationship to our Father. He doesn't just give us a little bit, or he doesn't say, yeah, you can be part of the family, but you have to sleep under the stairs. No, he gives us full rights and privileges. And when we pray to God as our Father, we're recognizing that relationship we have to him by grace through adoption. Through adoption. Where he sees us and loves us and hears us. What does Paul say? Sons through Jesus Christ. But what does he say in verse 3? He's blessed us in Christ. You read through Ephesians 1, you see that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. When God looks at us, we are in Christ. So who does he see when he looks upon us? Christ. And we know God loves his only begotten Son. He loves us the same way. An amazing thing. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around it. But he will not turn away any of his adopted children. He never sends them back. So what gives us the right to call God our Father? Adoption. Adoption. This is the first reason we should pray to God as our Father. He has adopted us. We are rightly his children, rightly called. And think about this, because we're adopted by God the Father, who's our big brother? Jesus. Jesus. Hebrews 2 says this very thing. Turn over there to Hebrews chapter 2 for me. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says some pretty amazing things. He here in Hebrews 2. He says, for it was fitting, starting in verse 10, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, meaning the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Christ, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And check this out. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, right? And in the ancient world, right, if you were a son, that had a certain connotation. It's not a gender thing. It's simply that, right, firstborn males receive the inheritance. That's why Paul says sons, and that's why we see brothers here. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So Jesus is our brother, right? He was in the family first, right? He's the only begotten son of the Father. He's not adopted, right? Not adopted like we are. He is the begotten Son of God. This is not a privilege for Christ alone. Now, how did Jesus pray? How did Jesus pray? Have you paid attention to the prayers of Jesus? Every time Jesus prays, he addresses God as Father. Every time. It's all over the Gospels. They all make a point of bringing this out. Matthew 11, 25 through 26. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. And Jesus is praying these things out loud so other people can hear them. Matthew 26. My Father, right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's just three. There's a bunch more. But every time Jesus prays, he calls God Father. And again, this is not just a privilege for Christ alone. If we've been adopted, if Jesus is our brother, we learn from him, right? Just as an adopted child would learn the rules of the house and watch their biological siblings for cues. We should do the same with Jesus. He's showing us how we should pray, how we should address God as our Father. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer, right? The most well-known example. What were the first, right, first two words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, that's right. And Jesus says, you pray this way too. So it's very clear in the Scriptures that we should address God as Father in our prayer. Now, this isn't to say that we can't pray to Jesus or we can't pray to the Holy Spirit, but we should know that when we pray to the Father, we are praying involving all the members of the Trinity, right? As we see in our definition. They're all involved in our prayers. But when we come to God, we come to him as our Father, right? So we follow Christ's example. This is the second reason we should pray to God as our Father, is because Jesus, our big brother, did. That's how he prayed. And in doing so, he brought to light the reality of our relationship with God as adopted ones. That's amazing that we get to call God by the same title that Jesus did, right, in his human nature, all because of God's work of grace and adoption. Amazing. Now, one more reason. Finally, we should pray to God the Father as Father because we're his needy children and he is able. It's not an accident that God, you know, revealed himself and through the Scriptures indicates that we should address him as Father. He could have chosen any number of things, and he does in many places, right? Our shepherd, our comforter, our rock, lots of ways to describe God. But when it comes to prayer, Father is the one that dominates the conversation. That's not an accident. We should pray to God the Father because he is able and we are needy. He is able, we are needy children. We come to him as his children for that reason. Every day you, as an adult, you wake up needy, right? You need food. You need a place to live. You need peace and security. You may have these things, but there's still needs. There's still things that you need. You need breath. You need all kinds of stuff, right? And there's all the stuff we want, but just focus on the needs. We're all needy. Whether you're the richest person in the world, you don't sustain yourself. You can't meet all your needs by yourself. Everything, one way or another, is given to you by God. Over 50 times in the Bible do we find God's people described as needy. God alone is the one who's able to deliver. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. We see David's prayer here to God. Now, David, you know, David's like a Bill Gates. He's got everything. He's wealthy. He's wealthy. Solomon is building the temple at this point in time. But David says, the work is too great. He's going to need some help. David says, I want to donate some of my wealth to help the temple be built. Right? I want to be able to participate in a little bit. I want to provide for the building of the temple. And as David does this, he gathers the people, and there's a great assembly, and David prays in the presence of the assembly. Take a look at verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, look what David says, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Check this out. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. So David gives his wealth back to God. He realizes, yeah, God is the one who provided for me. God is the one who gave me all these things. And as I seek to meet this need in the temple, it's really God meeting the need in the temple by what he's given us. So even David, right, king of Israel, wealthy beyond imagination, saw he was needy and that God was the one who had ample resources to provide for those needs. David didn't take any credit for it. Now again, right, as we address God as Father, we are in the role of his children, adopted. Now think about it for a second, right? Children cannot take care of themselves independently. They can't do it. They have no cash flow. They have no understanding of how the world works or how to obtain the necessities of life, even though they might think they do at times, right? Even their toys are given to them, right? What does a child do when they have a need? Who do they go to? They ask their parents. They should ask their parents. Doesn't always work out that way. But they go to their parents and they ask, right? Mostly for snacks again and again and again and again. But you see, children realize right off the bat that they are dependent on their parents to meet their needs, to provide for them. They're needy. They're needy, right? And even if you don't have a lot as a parent, you still got way more than your child does in terms of resources, right? They're dependent upon their parents. And in the same way, we come to God, our Father, right? We come acknowledging he's able to meet every need we have, and we have many, so we think, right? And is the one who reigns over all things, who has all knowledge and wisdom and power, who reigns and rules over everything, God is able to meet our needs. As one Puritan said, he has infinite treasures and a large heart. Love that description. Paul words it best, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, you know, as we talk about God being our Father, there are some whose earthly fathers did not model this kind of provision, right? Who did not live up to what God calls fathers to be. And nobody does in fullness. But there are fathers who fail spectacularly. And so as we come to God as our Father, we have to understand he is not like an earthly father. He's perfect. He's perfect. He's not cruel. He doesn't neglect us. He doesn't abandon us. He's perfect in every way. And so, you know, if you had that relationship with your earthly father, don't let those failings keep you from coming to your heavenly Father, to the one who will never fail or forsake you. He delights in the prayers of his children. Can you imagine a great king, right, sitting on his throne, ruling over his kingdom in his throne room, right, high up in the tower of the palace? You can't just barge in there, right? You have to seek an audience with the king. You don't get to go on your own terms, except for his children, right? If anybody's going to be able to bound into that throne room and go sit on the king's lap, it's his kids, right? The princes and the dukes, you know, and the barons are not going to be able to do that. But his kids have a certain privilege, and the king has a certain delight in his children coming to him. And so likewise, we should approach our Father knowing He wants us to come to Him. And we can be bold as we approach Him, praying in faith regarding His character, His goodness, His ability to do what He has said. So praying to God as our Father is not just a mundane thing to do, but as we pray to God as our Father, right, and we His children, we're praying on the basis of His gracious adoption. I'm using the very same title our Lord Jesus addressed Him with. I come in Him as needy children with an infinitely able and resourceful God. Doesn't that make you want to just go to Him right now? Shouldn't that make us bold in our prayers? It should. It should, for our Father hears and answers every one. And this brings us to our second big truth, our second point. The Father hears and answers our prayers. Now, I'm sure we would probably all agree on this. But there's some important implications that come out of this. You know, let me ask you, wouldn't you agree that knowing how somebody's going to respond to you, doesn't that make you more or less willing to go to them? If your boss is cranky and cruel and doesn't care about his employees, you're probably not going to be skipping into his office to ask for time off, right? If your spouse is quick-tempered and inconsiderate, you may find yourself just kind of being withdrawn and quiet. You don't want to take your problems to them. But if your boss or your spouse or your friend is attentive, compassionate, responsive, don't you have far more peace and eagerness to go to them, right? You say, yeah, we've all had this experience. Something goes on. Man, I know who I can talk to. I know who I can call. The way people respond to us affects our eagerness to go to them. And we've just seen that we have a special relationship with God by adoption that allows us to approach Him boldly with whatever we need. But how does God respond to our prayers? We know we have that relationship, but how does He respond? And knowing the answer to this question can make all the difference. If God ignores our prayers or finds them bothersome, well, we aren't going to want to pray, are we? We don't want to pester God, right, if he's cantankerous. But fortunately for us, the Bible paints a completely different picture. God the Father hears our prayers, and He answers them in the best way possible according to His perfect will. Throughout the Bible, God's people call out to Him in prayer all over the place. Right? Think of Israel, right, in Egypt. They were in slavery and bondage, oppressed by Pharaoh, and they cried out to God. Exodus 6:5 says that God heard the groaning of the people of Israel. He wasn't deaf to it, but He heard it. Or take the psalmist's words in Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Psalm 145:19, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. God has committed Himself to hearing the prayers of His people. He has forever lent His ear to us that He might hear our cries. And we'll see in the next sermon, this is because Christ offers them in perfection to the Father as our high priest. But for this morning, suffice it to say that God, who knows all things, hears the prayers of His people. Now, sometimes they're prayers we utter with our lips. Sometimes they're prayers we utter in our hearts. God hears and receives them all, every one. Psalm 104 even talks about how the animals seek their food from God. Right? The young lions cry out to God for prey, and God provides. Now, animals aren't made in the image of God. They don't have a soul like you or I. They're not in Christ, adopted as children. And yet, God even gives ear to them. How much more will He give ear to the prayers of His own children, of His people? Now, you and I can only hear what's within a certain radius. You can't hear somebody calling for help 10 miles away, but God knows all of our requests. He knows every one, whether on our lips or in our heart, every single one. So we should have encouragement, not doubting whether He's hearing or paying attention to us, but being assured that He does hear our requests, that He's truly aware of our prayers. He has given us His all-hearing ear. And because God truly hears us and truly knows our needs, He answers us. He doesn't ignore His children, but He answers every single prayer, every one. Turn to Luke 11. Turn to Luke 11 with me. one of Jesus' most well-known parables on prayer. This occurs right after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. And he says, starting in verse 5, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is almost an entertaining parable in some ways, as you imagine the scenario, but right, it basically breaks down to this. You have a need. You go to your friend's house. They say, "Don't bother me right now. I'm in bed. It's too cold outside. But I really have this need." So you keep knocking. And eventually you bother your friend so much that they bring you the bread, right? They bring you what you need. Because of your persistence, the friend answers to make you go away. Here's the thing. Jesus is not saying that's what God's like. Okay, this is a contrast. They're like one and the same. Okay? When you have a need and you go to God in prayer, God is not reluctant to help you. God doesn't say, "I'm too busy right now, come back in a couple days." God is not like the friend in the parable. Okay, Jesus is saying that, right, when you pray, you're not bothering God. How much quicker will God be to help you than your annoyed friend, right? And he eventually gives in. You don't have to wear down God. You don't have to persuade God. You don't annoy God in prayer like the friend in the parable. And so look what Jesus says in verse 9. The implication is ask, seek, knock. If you could get what you request from a recalcitrant friend, how much more so from God? Your Father will answer. He does not withhold answers from his children. And Jesus goes one step further, right? Even sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. Well, God is a perfect Father, the Father of lights, right? In whom there is no shadow of change. He gives the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit. If he'll be that generous with the Holy Spirit, surely he'll be generous with anything less. Will he not? And so Jesus' point is, as we come to God, we should know he's a generous father who is quick to answer us, not an annoyed friend who can be, pestered into responding. That's not what God is like at all. David Clarkson says, "The Lord is as ready to give to those who ask as the most indulgent father is ready to give to his most favored child." No, more ready, much more ready. He is more ready to give the greatest favors than the earthly parents are to give the least. Now, God doesn't always answer yes, does he? And he doesn't always answer in ways that we can see. I think we boil it down. There's 3 answers God gives to prayer. Yes, no, not now, right? Not yet. Yes, no, not yet. But the thing is that all these answers come from God's wisdom and goodness. God may answer yes to bless us, but he may answer no to bless us, right? Maybe to protect us from something that would cause us harm. His timing and understanding is perfect. Yours is limited. I heard somebody word it like this. God answers our prayers how we would if we knew everything he did. God answers our prayers how we would if we knew everything he did. But God does answer according to his wisdom and goodness, because everything he does is good. Psalm 19:68. "You are good and do good," it says of God. So everything God does is good. Right, again, I know there's a lot of children analogies, but we're talking about God as our Father. Children think they know best, right? They think that they have got everything figured out. Mike is in this stage right now where he says, "I have a plan," and then he'll tell us his plan, right? He's thinking about what he perceives to be best. Now, a toddler doesn't understand why they shouldn't run across a busy street. They're not. They have no idea why they shouldn't do that. They just see a park on the other side, and they want to go to that park. This is the quickest way as the crow flies. But you as a parent, you know why they shouldn't run across a busy street, and so you stop them, don't you? And then they go, yeah, that was actually, thanks, Mom. Good thinking. No, they throw a tantrum, right? They freak out. But you know best, right? You're saving their life. They're saving their life. When we approach God our Father in prayer, we should approach Him entrusting ourselves to His care, right? As we call Him Father, we should do so acknowledging, Father, You are wise and good. Right? We shouldn't be like the determined toddler who says, okay, God, I'm going to ask You for this, and I know what's best. As we come to God, we come acknowledging His goodness and His wisdom. If God answers no or wait to a prayer, we should trust His fatherly care for us. Right? You may pray for a serious matter. You may be fully sincere, and God may say no. Now, can you trust His wisdom and goodness? Knowing, as Jesus said, that God only gives good gifts. Well, you can. He is a perfect Heavenly Father. He has no wrong motives, no manipulation. And when we read the Scriptures, we see that God in His wisdom is working out His will, and that His will is what comes to pass. He works all things together according to His purposes. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Look at the strength of these words. They're about as unwishy-washy as you could get. But look at what Isaiah says about God here. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8. God is talking about how he is going to basically bring Babylon into judgment. And that's the immediate context of the passage. But look what God says here in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, right, and everything in the middle, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, right? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, right? Again, the historical events of the time. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Is there any question about who is in control? Right? God's purposes are the ones that come to pass. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. All of His purpose shall pass. He is dependent on no one to accomplish His ends, like you and I are. Right? We call that God's sovereignty. That means there's no one controlling Him. There's no one above Him. There's no one who exerts authority or influence on Him. He is sovereign. A powerful God. It's often the Father who is attributed as the source of these purposes and plans, though all the members of the Trinity share the same will, right? God has one will. But as we read in Ephesians 1, right, Paul goes down and says, yep, it's the Father's purpose, the Father's will, the Father's plan that we would be in Christ. Right? He's very, very plain about that. Turn to Romans 8. Paul says a similar thing there. Familiar verses to us, I think, Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, he's talking about the Father's work here. He says this. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right, a lot of big words in here, but hopefully the big point comes across. In order that His Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we see the plan of redemption that God has is sourced in the Father, if you will. Though all of the Trinity is involved. It's the Father's will that the Trinity carries out. But this raises a question. Right? What happens when we pray? What happens when we pray? Are we changing God's will when we pray? We know God answers in wisdom and goodness, but are we influencing Him to go one way or another when we pray? Well, certainly not. God is unchanging. He's unchanging. And because he is sovereign, there is no influence that is exerted on him. And as we just read, his purposes were established and set before the world was even created, from eternity past, before you and I were even born. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my prayers to change God's will. I wouldn't want a God who could be influenced by, you know, my little old silly prayers, right? Which isn't to say our prayers are silly, but what do I know compared to the all-wise God, right? I don't want my prayers to change God's will. That's a little God. That's a little God. Right? You've all seen, you know, parents at the store, and they just give in to every whim of their children. It's bad news. It doesn't work out well. I don't want a God like that. I want a God who steers his will and accomplishes it in my life, not changing based on what I'm asking for. But the cool thing is that God's will is actually, right, the Father's will is carried out as he answers prayer. It's carried out as he answers prayer. He's the one who places situations in our life about which we pray. Right? He's not surprised by any of that, but he has purposed it for a reason. He's the one who by his Spirit stirs us up to pray. He is the one who answers our prayers. So that's not to take away from the sincerity and genuineness of our prayers, because they are honest, they are earnest, they are real. It's not like God puts a prayer program, a floppy disk in us or something, and we just act like robot computers. No, that's not it at all. It's to say that the Father, by the Holy Spirit, produces the genuine desire and the words to pray in our hearts. But we are praying them. We are praying them 100%. And as the Father answers our prayers, which, right, themselves are part of his plan, he carries out his will, glorifying himself and sanctifying us. God's will boils down to those two big things: glorifying himself, making his people like Jesus. Those are the big picture items, right, in God's plan. Let's say you have a financial need and you ask God to meet this need. Well, he's glorified by showing his goodness and power to you in providing. You are sanctified by learning to trust him more and more and giving glory to him. Now, maybe God's will is to say no to that request. Well, he's still accomplishing his purpose for maximum glory, right? Maybe it takes more time for that to be unveiled or for it to be seen in the ways he's doing that. But if he were to answer yes and go against his own will, it would result in less glory for him and less sanctification for you. So God's answers don't align with our will, but in prayer, God aligns our will with his, right? He's bringing us to align with his will. So we're not changing him, he's changing us in prayer. This is why we find the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," right? Mike has been singing, not to use him too much, but he's been singing the song at home, you know, that we sing in church. And he'll say, "My will be done," because he's just hearing the sounds, you know, and it cracks me up. Because it's telling, right? You know, that's sometimes how we do approach God in prayer. But it says, "Thy will be done, your will be done, God, not ours." And so when we come to the Father in prayer, we should be seeking his will consciously, right? And the goodness of his will, right? Resting in it as it's revealed. It's an amazing thing that the God of the universe, who set the stars in the heavens and raised up the mountains and set the boundaries of the oceans, would give mind to you and me and our needs. It is an amazing thing, and it's even more amazing that he would do it not just as a distant God, but as our Father. As our Father. What an incredible place to be as his children, to watch his will unfold in our lives and the lives of others through prayer. As we pray, we get a front row seat to watching God's will happen before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, we have a perfectly righteous and good and wise Heavenly Father. And by his grace, he adopted us. He doesn't regret bringing you into his family. So how do we respond to these truths? How should we pray in light of the Father's gracious adoption and promise to hear you and answer you? Go to him in confidence and in boldness, knowing he answers your prayers according to his good and wise will and his great resources. We get to go to him not as a boss or a judge or a taskmaster, but as our loving Father. At any time, in any place, no matter what is going on, he delights in the prayers of his children. go to your Father in prayer gladly this week. Let's pray now. Our Lord and our God, our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Our God, we see these incredible truths in your word, that you would bring us into your family and call us your sons, your own children. God, we are unworthy of such a thing, and yet you graciously and lovingly and joyfully have adopted us. Father, may we not fear or worry that you might be bothered or annoyed by our prayers. But Father, help us to truly understand and believe that you are ready and willing and eager, Lord, for us to come to you, that you might glorify your name in answering our prayers, that you might teach us more of you as you answer them as well. Father, I do pray for those who whose earthly fathers have failed them. And Father, I pray that they would come to you and find you to be all that their earthly fathers are not. And Lord, that there might even be healing in their hearts from your hand in that way. Our God, we thank you that you always hear us, that you promise to answer us. May we entrust ourselves to your perfect will as we pray. We love you, Lord, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A benediction for you as we go. Close my Bible a little too soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website, where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.